I can remember this subject being handled at this conference on three occasions in the last 20 years, and I expect in the next 20 years it will be referred to on as many occasions. It is the stuff of pastoral theology. What I'm saying this morning is terribly basic and mostly borrowed and occasionally banal. I'm dealing with a conviction a Christian possesses which makes him sure that he is a believer, which makes him say, I know my sins are forgiven. I know that I'm going to heaven. I know it because. And then the grounds he gives for his assurance. And I have 3 points. My first point is that assurance is not essential to saving faith. In other words, a man may be a true Christian and not be sure. A man may be saved but doubt it. And most of you nod your heads. You have members, you have officers who lack assurance. They doubt their own salvation at times. They are eminent believers. They are conspicuous for Christian insight and wisdom. They adorn Christian doctrine. They are zealous. They are beautiful in character. And yet they say they don't know if they're Christians. But in your judgment, they have every visible evidence of being true Christians, of being children of the living God. We say assurance is not essential to saving faith. But we are being challenged today by a body of opinion which appeals to Calvin and the Reformers, and to their definition of faith as a steady and certain knowledge, or an assured confidence kindled in my heart by the Holy Ghost through the gospel. And today's body of opinion then tells us very militantly and very vociferously that the true Christian cannot at all doubt his own salvation, that it is the very essence of faith in Christ that we are sure of our own standing. And they will tell us that if a man does indeed doubt his own salvation, if he doubts God's love to him, then he is an unbeliever and no Christian, because, they say, doubt destroys faith. Now, many of you would reject that position, and I would reject it too. We cannot accept the prevalent thinking of the Reformation on this. They were reacting against Roman Catholic rejection of assurance of salvation as presumption. They were absolutizing the Hebrews 11 definition of faith. They lived at a time of enormous blessing and spiritual revival and vitality and energy. They were men of spontaneity and action and success. They were men who enjoyed the grace of the assurance of salvation to a high degree. The reflective pastoral theology of Puritanism was built on the foundations that they laid. The Reformers had heroic faith, called for heroic faith, and God gave them a heroic work to do. But they were wrong when sometimes they spoke as if a lack of conviction that one's sins were forgiven meant one did not possess true faith. And yet they drive us to the New Testament. And in the New Testament it is highly unusual for a Christian to doubt his own salvation. And in the light of this, we must say that it is abnormal for a Christian to doubt his own salvation. All the believers that we see in the New Testament are believers who seem to have the fullness of assurance of salvation. Their lives are full of joy. They have absolutely no doubt as to the question that God has loved them. God has given himself for them. For example, the Apostle Paul most personally speaks, he loved me and gave himself for me. And you will find him saying always, God has saved us. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. You find the apostle saying, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. There isn't one accent of doubt in that kind of thing. These men were humble men. They were deeply exercised men. They were men who examined themselves and looked into the very foundations of their religious lives and experience, and yet with all their modesty and with all their humility and all their self-examination, we never find an accent of doubt for a single moment. You find John saying, we know we have passed from death into life. There's no perhaps about it, there's no uncertainty, there's no doubt. Now, some areas of our constituency need desperately to get back to that. They've elevated doubt to the status of some adornment to the Christian, that it's a mark of maturity that someone doubts his salvation, that unless you doubt, you've no reason to believe that you're a Christian at all. And they admire doubts, and they equate doubts with humility. They equate it with modesty. They equate it with being deeply exercised concerning the state of our souls. Now, it is nothing of the kind. It is in the life of the Christian an abnormality. It is in the life of the Christian a deviation from the biblical norm. It is in the life of a minister a disqualification from being a preacher. How can a man be a preacher if he doesn't know if he's a Christian? A lack of assurance is always a symptom that something is wrong. Wrong with a believer's understanding, wrong with a believer's approach to self-examination, wrong with a believer's conscience and life and manner. And when the reformers say saving faith is being deeply persuaded Christ is Savior and I am saved, they are reminding us of an exceedingly important aspect of experience which the New Testament emphasizes. And yet we cannot believe that it is true that Christians cannot doubt their salvation. We cannot believe that the very existence of such doubt is in and of itself proof that the person is no Christian. I would ask you to show from Scripture that Christians lack assurance. Now, Scriptures do not leap at you on this matter. It is not easy to show it, but it can be done. Go back to the Old Testament. You find there men of God with great experiences of joy and hope and confidence in God, but sometimes they feel they're walking in darkness and having no light. They're feeling utterly futile. Their lives are absolute failures. There's no validity to their lives. We see Elijah under a juniper tree, wanting God to take his life. We find Job concluding God is his enemy. Job in the depths of bitterness, with no confidence and no hope, utterly convinced God doesn't care for him. We see the psalmist saying, is it true God has forgotten to be gracious? We find the psalmist saying, thou art cast down, O my soul, and disquieted within me. We find the psalmist asking, is there knowledge in the Most High? And all these Old Testament men of God, with all their knowledge and all their faith, yet in moments they were in darkness, seeing him only as an avenging, wrathful God, and themselves utterly devoid of grace. And in the New Testament too, the way the apostles write suggests we can be Christians and not know it. John, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life. You are believers. I want you to know eternal life is yours. Paul, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. It's a real question. Am I in the faith or not? It was a real question, even when you had a pastor of the exclusive sensitivity and wisdom of Paul. Peter, make your calling and election sure. Make sure of it. Don't allow the possibility for one moment that you may be. See to it your belief in our own calling, that this is well-founded. Now, it is perfectly possible for Christians to doubt their own salvation. A very solemn possibility that we may be the Lord's people and yet go through days and months when God seems to have rejected us, when God seems to be a stranger to us, when God seems to be entirely without grace to us, and we doubt everything, if you can phrase it theologically, we doubt it. True believers, possessors of eternal life, and yet not knowing it, savingly trusting in Jesus Christ, and yet not sure of it. That is the first point I want to make. Assurance is not essential to saving faith. The second point I want to make is this: assurance may be wrongly grounded. There is the possibility of a temporary faith, that some may have faith of a kind for a little. Some may fall into the presumption that they are believers who have no right at all to that assurance. Our Lord talks about deception at the end of Matthew 7. He talks about false prophets with all their prestige and their ability and their personality, and they mislead the world so that very, very few are finding eternal life. And then our Lord goes on to talk about self-deception, and he warns about the appalling condition of a false assurance. He tells us, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And he reminds us of that great day when the whole world is gathered and he is sitting at the place of supremacy. He is sitting in the place of God. He is sitting in the place of judgment. And he says, many will come to me in that day with a false assurance. Many will come in this condition of self-deception. Thousands of men and women from all over the world. And they are convinced that for them eternity is sure, that for them heaven is secure. And I'm going to have to tell them, he says, I never knew you. I'm going to tell them their assurance is unwarranted, and that their peace is utterly false. And the Lord goes on then to show four grounds upon which we are so liable to rest a false assurance. Firstly, they're going to come to him and speak of their orthodoxy. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, you're using the right language. They're entertaining the right convictions. They've got the right definition. It's correct and biblical doctrine, and they're building for eternity on that. That's the basis of their assurance. Now, Christ isn't at all saying that doctrine is unimportant. We know from the whole New Testament it's tremendously important. We know that everyone who's going to be saved is going to say, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is going to say, Lord, Lord. We know that every Christian must believe the doctrines of the New Testament, that they must all believe the deity of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. They must believe in the new birth. They must believe in justification by faith alone. And Christ isn't at all saying that doctrines are of no importance. But what he is saying is this, that it is perfectly possible to be totally correct in our doctrines, and yet our souls to be lost. That we may be very, very competent in our grasp of Christian truth and very profound and accurate in our theological insight and very able in defending and asserting and maintaining all the great doctrines. We may have a great love for theological literature. We may love theological discussion. We may see ourselves as men standing on the watchtowers of Zion, on the lookout for false doctrine. We may be very zealous for the confessions of faith, and zealous for the King James Version, and for saying thee and thou in prayer, and zealous for the Lord's Day, zealous for a Christian philosophical world and life view, and yet we may lose our own souls. Now, I'm not saying that any of these doctrines is unimportant and wrong, but a grasp of theology and a fascination for theology and love and zeal for doctrines you can have and still be cold and heartless and totally dead in your own soul. And I'm saying to you, let's examine ourselves, lest we're going to God's throne with the faith of devils. The devils believe, and they have all the doctrines. You know, Milton in Paradise Lost has that fearful scene where he portrays the devils discussing among themselves determinism and the divine will and predestination. And I suppose they're perfectly accurate in all their discussions, and yet it's in hell. And Christ is warning us in the most solemn possible way, not everyone who says to me, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom. Not everyone orthodox in his thinking. Not everyone correct in his doctrine. That in itself is no qualification to entry into God's kingdom. And let me go a step beyond that. The Lord highlights this. It's not enough to have zeal and enthusiasm in the outward and public service of God's church, because they weren't only orthodox, they were zealous, they were emotional, they were committed, because they were saying, Lord, Lord. They appeared to be so keen, they appeared to be so involved, they appeared to be so committed, and their assurance was based on that, that Christ could see how involved and how keen they were. And we remind ourselves, it's perfectly possible to be great activists in God's church, to be involved in every meeting, to be committed at so many different levels, to be constantly engaged in what we call Christian work, and yet not at all to have in our hearts the root of the matter. Let me go beyond that. The Lord, Lord, not only of zeal, but the Lord, Lord of emotion. There are some people, and they're bound to be joyful on principle. They're bound to be effervescent. They're bound to show outwardly whatever feeling is in their hearts. And they may imagine to themselves that because they have this emotion, that in itself is proof, it is absolute warrant for their own assurance. And Christ is saying, these people were saying, Lord, Lord. They were keen. They were joyful. And put it otherwise, it might be a quite different emotion. We might be the kind of people in the Christian church who are always weeping. Weeping not because of moroseness or depression, but because we imagine that we are overwhelmed by a sense of God's love in Christ. And I wouldn't for a single moment decry that. But it can so easily become the basis of our assurance. We're keen. We have all the joyful emotions. Or when we pray in public and preach in public, we can't do it without breaking down. And I'm saying, all that is possible, fine and beautiful though it is, yet it is all possible without grace. It is possible to have theological insight. It is possible to have outward keenness, outward emotion, and yet to be without grace. And the Lord goes beyond that still. And he says we can also have great experiences and we can rely on them. And yet these again are not adequate foundations for assurance. You go to Luke's version of the same teaching, chapter 13 and verse 26. And we find them saying there, Lord, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. And that was their argument. In other words, they were saying, Lord, we've had great experiences. We can remember a day when we ate and drank with thee. What a marvelous day that was. We remember what we heard. Remember what we saw. That's their argument. And our Lord isn't finding any fault with them for eating and drinking with him. He isn't finding any fault with the experience. He's finding fault with an assurance based upon that experience. Not enough that we've eaten, that we've drunk with Christ. And I'm sure again, we ourselves face the same peril. We can recall moments of great blessing spiritually in our own Christian lives. We can remember certain conferences. We can remember special meetings. We can remember house groups. We can remember an electric atmosphere. We can remember the days God's word came like a bolt from the blue, came and said something to us, and our assurance has been based upon that ever since. And I simply ask, is it enough? I'm not denying the validity of the experience. Not saying it didn't happen. Not saying it's not important. I'm not saying it's not precious. I'm asking before God, will it bear the weight that so many people rest upon it? The weight of our assurance of salvation. Many men in the Christian ministry, the only assurance they have of a call to that ministry is that a verse came to them in a peculiar way. There are men, and the assurance of their salvation is based on the fact that a phrase came to them in a particular way. And I would say that that is perilous. I wouldn't say that it's an evil experience. I'm not saying it's a satanic experience. But I'm saying we have no right to rest our assurance upon so fragile and so unstable a foundation. It is not enough that we've had these great experiences. Let me go further still. I'm only taking the words of Christ and sticking by their meaning. The Lord lays down a fourth negative, and it is this. It is not enough that we have done many mighty works. Now you see, people take this passage and they interpret it as meaning Christ is condemning doctrine, and at the same time, he is praising works. Now that is absurd, because having said, as to say, Lord, Lord, is not enough, he then goes on to say, it's not enough for men to say that they have done many wonderful works. Because there are these men, Christ says, with great gifts. These men, tremendously successful. These men, they've actually done these things. And their assurance is based upon their giftedness. It's based upon their success. And I will say to them, I never knew you. There will be some of them, and they will claim to have cast out devils. I won't argue with them. I won't deny they cast out devils because they cast out devils. That's not enough in itself to secure an entry into the kingdom of heaven. Others will come, and they will say in my name, they did many mighty works. They've spoken in tongues. They've healed the sick. They've cured divers diseases. And I won't deny it for a moment. I won't dispute it. But I will say to them, that's no proof that you're mine. That's no proof that your heart was in submission to me. It's perfectly possible for men to speak in tongues, cast out demons, and heal the sick, and perform all these kinds of miracles, and still not be the Lord's in any true biblical sense of the phrase. And still be as graceless as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Then there's this other solemn thing. Other men will come and they will say, they prophesied. And they prophesied in my name. And they will come even and claim to be vehicles of my revelation that God spoke to the church through them. And again, I won't deny it, says the Lord. God spoke through Balaam, no doubt about it. It didn't prove that he loved me. It didn't prove he was doing my will. It didn't prove he was fit to enter into my kingdom. Bengel's great comment on that phrase, you prophesied in my name. Yes, he said, and preached sermons, and wrote commentaries too. Isn't it a solemn thing, this tremendously searching word? Because it's saying to us that people with these great, admirable qualities are going to hell. I'm being told you I can know all the doctrine in the world and still be lost. I'm being told you I can be an activist in the church and be lost. I can have tremendous experiences and be lost. I'm being told in the solemnest manner possible that I can be a great preacher and still go to hell. I'm being told even I can be a successful preacher and go to hell. It's a very solemn thing. There will be preachers in a lost eternity. They won't all be false prophets. They won't all have a dead ministry in the sense of being ineffectual preachers. Men who knew the doctrine. Men who preached the doctrine. men whose preaching God blessed and souls were saved. And I would say that before this teaching, I should look into my own credentials. And I should look at my own position. And I would say, not only must I do it, but you must do it too. And that we must all ask ourselves, upon what is my assurance based? Is mine a false peace? Am I living in a state of self-deception? I fixed the standard so high that I feel guilty. I've pitched it so high that I feel I'm preaching an impossible message. Who then can be saved? A friend told me after the last time I spoke at this conference, you must learn to heal as well as to wound. Well, you will say it again. I will write the line for you. And yet I'm back to this. Hear the words of my Savior. He said that there would be many in that day. There would be many who would come to him that this was going to happen. Many would be self-deceived. These men had the right doctrines. These men seemed to be zealous. These men had marvelous experience. These men prophesied in the name of God. See what's going to happen to them. He's going to say to them, I never knew. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. You say you come to this place for comfort. So do I. It doesn't comfort me, not one whit. And I say, was it meant to comfort? I'm saying it is meant to look into the eyes of the most gifted and valued ministers in Christ's church and ask them, are you sure? Are you sure? That's what I'm doing. If it's only oratory, and if it's only rhetoric, then you can dismiss it. And you can say, we were disappointed in one of the addresses at the conference this year. But if you have the slightest respect this morning for the Lord Jesus and his teaching, then you'll ask yourself, Lord, is it I? I thought I'd made my calling and election sure. I thought I was on the wrong road. But now I've got to face this possibility that one day I'll hear, depart from me. And so that is the second thing I want to say to you. Assurance may be wrongly grounded. Assurance is not essential for saving faith. Assurance may be wrongly grounded. The third thing I want to say is, assurance should be attained and maintained by every Christian. Let me return for a moment to Matthew 7. It's not enough to have the right doctrine. Not enough to have all the activism, all the experience, to have all these gifts, and to have all this success. What then does Christ ask? What does Christ welcome? He that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Now that is what is asked. And it is to that that all the comfort of God's gospel is directed. And on that, that all the comfort of gospel assurance rests. Who is going to enter into the kingdom? Those who do his will. What does it mean? Well, let's begin at the most humble level. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Well, have we done that? It's the will of God, the great foundation of the whole Christian life. And I've got to ask myself, have I done that? Have I seen Christ as the Son of the living God? Have I believed on him? Not asking, is my belief strong? Is my belief great? I'm asking, have I real faith in Jesus Christ? Have I faith as thin as a spider's thread, but lodged in Christ?
have we the confidence this morning that we've done the will of God and trusted in His Son? The answer is yes.
Let me put it this way. Maybe you're so envious of those who are active and gifted and successful. And has it ever dawned on you that you have the one thing needful and they may not? Let's remember that all the gifts in the world are not worth a particle of saving faith. That faith, as a grain of mustard seed, would bring you and men into God's kingdom when the most splendid gifts alone can leave us with these words eternally ringing in our ears, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Don't envy anyone's gifts. Just make sure you've bowed the knee to Christ, that you have Him for your Savior. That is what matters. And all those men who said, "Lord, Lord," and they prophesied and they cast out demons and they did many mighty works, I can assure you they'll be far more famous in this world than you'll ever be. Far more famous. And so what? If God is displeased, isn't it enough for us this morning that we've done the will of God at this point? We've seen the Son. Can't we be happy with that? We've seen the Son. Can't we boast in that? We've seen Him and believe on Him. And the other point here is this: surely that they do the will of my Father in heaven in this sense. Their lives are marked by serious endeavor to conform to the will of God. That's how the Westminster Confession puts it: with an endeavor after new obedience. Now, of course, the obedience isn't perfect, but it's the endeavor. Do we really try to do God's will? The splendid directives that God has given us. Can we say in our hearts, "To do thy will is my delight"? They're doing His will. They're believing on Him. They're doing His will. They're trying to keep God's precepts. Let me put it like this. Is there a new obedience? And again, the obedient man isn't perfect. But is our life lived on a different plane? Is there a new obedience? Is there a new purity? Is there a new majesty? Is there a new nobility? Now, the Christian life is not perfect, but the Christian life is new. It is new in comparison to what it was. It is new in comparison to the world around us. Because the Christian, he's a new creation. He's a new man in Christ. He has new strength. He has drawn that strength out of the fullness of Christ. He is indwelt by God's Spirit. And that means there is newness. That means there is obedience. That means there is contentment. That means there's a new ambition, a new priority, a new capacity for loving God and for loving His neighbors. And it's going to be registered in freshness and originality of life and conduct. He does the will of the Father which is in heaven. Now that is the foundation of Christian assurance. And you cannot maintain it without that awareness. There is no promise, there is no assurance to those who defy the will of God. Well, how does one attain this assurance? Firstly, we seek it in the ordinary means of grace. Now, I say that because many have got into a situation where they won't take assurance from such a quarter. We're asking for something extraordinary. We're asking for lightning to strike us. We're asking for supernatural experiences. We're looking for God's word to hit us with the force of a cannon and all the power of an electric shock and to tell us in some extraordinary fashion that we are saved. And I would ask, isn't that tempting God? Isn't that making illegitimate demands on God? Are you asking for signs?
It is a wicked and adulterous generation that is always seeking for signs. Are you saying to God, it's no use to me from the New Testament? It's no use to me from the preaching of the word. I want it straight and direct from heaven, like a bolt, like a thunderbolt. And that is almost the position of Rome. Rome says the assurance of salvation is impossible because there is no text in the Bible which says John Smith is a Christian. And the only way you can know it then is by supernatural revelation. And so only a few hyper saints have ever had that experience. And I'm saying to you, voices and visions and feelings have nothing to do with it. They can be from the pit. It can be the easiest thing for the devil to produce. And I would say to you, you must take assurance from the ordinary means of grace. It is a sin not to be convinced by the evidence God gives you, by the evidence of your own experience, by the evidence of the Word of God as it comes to you through the ordinary means. I'm saying, won't you take it without a voice, without a vision, without a special text? Won't you take it through the ordinary means of grace? Haven't we all proved it more than once? Haven't we climbed the pulpit steps on a Sunday, and on the first step we've said, I do not believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. And on the second step we've said, I do not believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And on the third step we've said, I do not believe He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, and so on and so on. Feeling we believe nothing. Then we've prayed. Then we've sung a hymn. Then we've read scripture. And then we've preached. And by all the ordinary means of grace, assurance has been restored to us again. And in Christian fellowship, and in prayer, and in good works, and in the duties of our Christian calling, and in reading, and in worship, assurance is attained and maintained. Firstly, it is sought in the ordinary means of grace. Secondly, it is based upon the promises of God's Word. You know the exceeding great and precious promises, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He that hath the Son hath life. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now to whom do these promises apply? To whom are they addressed? To sinners? To sinners who come? To sinners who drink? To sinners who believe? To sinners who look? Or to sinners? The promises are to the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly who believe in Christ Jesus. The promises are to the sick, to the lost, to the chief of sinners. See, so often our lament is, we can't find any sinners. They're the only ones we can help. The only ones we can make any offer to. All the promises of God are made to sinners who trust in Jesus. And that is the only thing that saves us from despair. That our assurance is grounded in this, God's promises to sinners. So prodigal, so lavish, so unmerited, His promises. Can't I be content to remain a sinner? It's a wonderful thing to be a sinner. And so firstly, assurance is sought in the ordinary means of grace. Secondly, it is based upon the promises of God's word. Thirdly, it is to be encouraged by self-examination. Now again, that seems to be enormously important, because people want short-circuiting. People are impatient with that. There are these people, you know, they always put the adjective morbid before the noun self-examination. And they say, it's just extraordinary moment you need in which the Spirit of God makes unmistakably clear and supernaturally that you are believers. Now you go back for a moment to Matthew 7 about deception. And our Lord is speaking there firstly about false prophets. And he's saying they're going to come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, he says, they are ravening wolves. You remember how the apostle never forgot those words of our Lord in Acts 20. And he's speaking to the Ephesian elders and he's bidding them farewell. And he's saying this, know this, he says, after my departing shall grievous wolves entering among you, not sparing the flock. How the Ephesian elders remembered that warning of the apostle. Every time a Christian preacher or teacher came into Ephesus and had some meetings, they said to one another, see, one of those ravening wolves, one of those grievous wolves that Paul told us about, he told us about them, they watched and they scrutinized and they listened. And I say, don't you do the same? Please announce this from your pulpit next Sunday, these special meetings. And you phone and you inquire and you seek, you want to know who this man is. Because you know everywhere there's a flock of Christ's sheep, there's going to be a wolf. And I'm saying to you, you're going to watch for others. You're going to examine others. You're going to scrutinize others. And you're never going to examine yourself. Take heed to yourself. So let a man examine himself. I remind you of the question. The question is, am I a Christian? Am I sure that I'm a Christian? And I've said, go to the promise. And then you see there's this great problem. The promises are addressed to classes of sinners. Rome is right. There isn't a promise anywhere in the Word of God that says, John Smith is saved. Promises that say, sinners who believe in Christ are saved. Sinners who come to Christ are saved. Sinners who seek are saved. That's what the Word says. The question is, do I belong to that class? The Bible will never tell me. And I must examine myself. And I must ask myself, self-examination in the light of the Word, do I belong to this class of believing sinners? Do I belong to this class of people who do the will of the Father in heaven? And we have such a full description of it. Matthew 5. They're poor in spirit. They mourn for their sins. They're meek. They're pure in heart. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. They suffer for righteousness' sake. Have a wonderful description of them in Romans 7. The good that they would, they do not. The evil that they would not, that they do. Oh, wretched man that I am, they say, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. There it is. Peter, in the second letter, they're adding to their faith, the virtue, they're adding to their virtue, knowledge, they're adding to their knowledge, self-control, they're adding to their self-control, patience, they're adding to their patience, godliness, they're adding to their godliness, brotherly kindness. They're doing that. They are making sure of their calling and election. You have it again most fully in John's first letter. These are the men who, if they should say they had no sin, would deceive themselves and the truth would not be in them. But they confess their sins, knowing he is faithful and just to forgive them their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. They know that they know him because they're keeping his commandments. They are loving the brethren. They're overcoming the world. They're continuing in the faith. Many have gone out from them because they were not of them, but they're going on in the faith. They are purifying themselves in the hope of seeing him who is pure. They ask according to the will of God, and they receive many answers to their prayers. Now they do none of those things perfectly. But they would be perfect. There is a new obedience. There is a new desire to obey the will of God perfectly. God's word defines for me Christian. What a Christian seeks. What a Christian desires. What a Christian yearns to do. What a Christian yearns to be. And I gain such assurance in discovering, yes, yes, by the grace of God, that's me. That's what I want. That's what I yearn for. That's what I'd like to be. That's my goal. That's my desire. That's my ambition in my life. Nothing else.
Fourthly, this assurance is ministered to me by the spirit of adoption. Now there's all this teaching, you see, and there's all this doctrine, and there's all this promise in the Word of God. It's there in Orthodox evangelical Christianity. It's tremendous. And before you begin to depreciate that, you look at elderly churchgoers now who are facing death, never having had the promises of God's Word made plain to them. Never having sat under biblical preaching. Never having had the marks of grace expounded to them. You think of the poverty of non-evangelical religion. You consider the lack of assurance that characterizes that generation, those churches. The lack of vocabulary. The lack of concept of hope. And you thank God for orthodoxy. You thank God for truth. But you see, all the promises, all the most logical, watertight syllogisms, all the correct memorization and quotation of the relevant biblical verses, they become only my hope and my confidence by the inward witness of the Spirit of God to my spirit. He takes the evidences of conviction of sin. He takes the evidences of the promises of grace, the evidences of Christian character, and he applies them to my heart. He says to me, I am a child of God, that I can say, Abba, Father, to him. He comes in, he comes through them, comes sovereignly and mysteriously. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. He bears witness to my spirit that I'm a child of God. Now that means for some Christians, fair winds all the way to heaven. It meant that for Andrew Bonar when he says, the Lord has enabled me to lean upon Christ day by day for 60 years. He took hold of me that year and has never once left me in darkness as to my interest in him all that time. That's the inward witness. For others it means peaks of great emotion. Now, I would place no limits to the believer's joy. I would place no limits to the intensity of the believer's sorrow. There is feeling and there is emotion in all genuine religious experience. And that emotion is always emotion in response to the truth. It is emotion in response to the promise. It is emotion in response to theology. It is emotion in response to the mercy of God. So for Rabbi Duncan, it meant dancing on the bridge of tears. You see, the syllogism based on the word, on the logic, on the argument alone, will not comfort. Oh, there must be the inward witness. There must be the cloven tongues as of fire and the rushing mighty wind. Come from the four winds and breathe, O breath. And so assurance is grounded in the ordinary means of grace. It is based upon the promises of God's word. It is encouraged by self-examination. It is ministered to and strengthened and sustained by the spirit of adoption. He bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. My conclusion. The first point I want to make is this. A word about our responsibility to those who have the weakest evidences of grace. And our responsibility is to have the tenderest regard for them. Our responsibility is to be helpers of their joy. It is to encourage them to know that they have eternal life. I'm speaking of those who say that they're not Christians, yet who know the truth, and who are wishing and longing that they were Christians. What do they want? What do they think must happen that has not happened? See, just one thing is needful, to be in Christ. And the weakest faith is in Christ. The wistful longing, the stifled desire, those are the indications of a soul in Christ. And I wish we could be content with that. And those who speak of their ecstasies and their marvelous traumatic experiences, are you in Christ? Are you simply, only trusting in the Lord? One thing is needful. Is it His name we plead in prayer? When you ask God to forgive your sins, does your heart say, for Jesus' sake? Have you any other argument? That's a Christian. Do you wish you had Christ? That's a Christian. Do you think, I don't know if I have Christ, but I know if I had Him, I'd be saved? That's a Christian. Do you long for Him? That's a Christian. I'm not saying a great one. I'm not interested in great ones, but that's a real one. That's a man in Christ. That's a complete one. That's a man of whom God says there is no condemnation. A man of whom God says that man has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And we have members of congregations who go about their lives hid with Christ in God and yet demeaning themselves by saying they're not Christians and they're feeling unworthy and they're feeling inauthentic and they're feeling inferior. And somehow, by every means, we must seek to project into their hearts and minds all that matters is, are we in Christ? Secondly, we're not to be surprised if we've been total failures in our attempts to help some of these. Seems to me this is one of the enormously difficult areas of Christian experience and pastoral counseling. And ultimately, we are confronted with the will of God at this level. There is no estimating the degree of inconsistency and contradiction that a Christian's mind can show. Bunyan isn't the only believer who's been much tumbled up and down in his thoughts, questioning whether he has a spark of faith at all. It's utterly illogical from our perspective. Utterly unreasonable. They are the children of light. And yet we can see them walking in darkness. And nothing you say seems to help. I have a family in my own congregation like that, and the wife is troubled, lacks assurance. So a few years ago, I did a series of sermons on assurance. They're wonderful, of course. And after the series was over, the husband came to me and he thanked me that I'd finished the series because his wife had more troubles now with assurance after I finished the series than when I'd started them. I would just include you in my dilemma here and say, don't be surprised if we have failures then in our attempt to help people who have such problems finding assurance that they are Christians. Thirdly, there are those who are sure that they are unbelievers. This is assurance of a different kind. They know they don't have faith. They know they don't have Christ. They know they don't have salvation. What do we say to them? We say to them, surely they're not going to be resigned to that, to a lost eternity, to the condemnation of God, to perdition, to the lake of fire. And to them we make an offer. What we offer is Christ and his salvation. We offer him to all, to every man, every woman, every child, without exception. To everyone who doesn't have him. That's the only qualification. Because everyone who doesn't have him needs him. And to everyone who needs him, the offer is, you may have him. Especially we make this offer to those who make excuses. To those who say they're not worthy to come. And I would say, I offer you a Christ who will make you worthy. To those who say they cannot exercise faith, I offer you a Christ who gives you faith. To those who say their hearts can't break in repentance, I say, I offer you a Christ who will break your heart. To those who say that they're afraid that if they begin, they can't persevere, and I offer you a Christ who will see to it that you keep going. A Christ who will uphold you. A Christ who will sustain you. I'm offering men in Christ the answer to all their objections. The answer to all their needs. I'm offering the power to come to Christ. I'm offering the power to repent. I'm offering the power to keep men from falling. I am offering in him salvation to those who don't deserve it. To those who can't believe, who can't repent, to those who have all kinds of objections and all kinds of difficulties, to those who see the difficulty, I'm saying he's yours. He's the answer to everybody's problems, the answer to everybody's arguments, the answer to everybody's difficulties. He is salvation. And I would say to them, away with your excuses and take him. And he'll make you everything you could not and cannot be. And I'm saying that because it is some lack of freedom in the author of the gospel that preaches the preaching that causes many of the problems that people have with assurance. Fourthly, to those who profess to be believers but continue to defy and ignore God by worldly and sinful life. Now there's nothing I can say that can give you any assurance of your salvation at all. The very purpose of salvation is to make a man holy. The very meaning of salvation is God is determined to make him holy. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Christians cannot live under sin's domination. They cannot live in antagonism to Christ. They cannot live in defiance of the will of their Savior. Being a Christian means that God has taken steps to make it impossible for the Christian to live like that. He has taken steps to ensure that he will conform them to the image of his own Son. God has committed all his resources to that end. He has decreed that we should be holy. We have been chosen to be Christ-like. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word. And to those who refuse to be sanctified and cleansed, I can give no assurance, no comfort, no hope whatsoever. However loudly they may profess that they are believers, by their fruits ye shall know them. And lastly, I want to say to ministers, don't let your falls rob you of your assurance. Simon, do you love me? You who slept in the garden, you who deceived me in the judgment hall, do you love me? Yes, Lord. I do. Isn't it marvelous how his assurance survived the trauma of his failure?